version. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Please be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and stay right there where you are in your Bible, because as I said, our passage will be John 3:16, and we'll talk about the surrounding text around us. I know it might be hard for some of us because it's been so long since we were little, but when we were little, do you remember a time when you had great anticipation for something? We're kind of like that as when we're kids anyhow, like all the time, right? Like, you know, waiting for recess or waiting for lunch or whatever it might be. But as a little kid, do you remember any particular time? Think, and no one needs to share anything, but think about a particular time where you just had this great anticipation. Maybe it was Christmas time, and maybe you thought you were going to get that bike that you wanted now for a couple years. You think that mom and dad have bought it, and you're going to get the bike under the Christmas tree this year. Or maybe it was something different. Maybe it was a particular time of year, and not Christmas, but it was maybe wrapped around this anticipation of grandma and grandpa coming, or a favorite aunt and uncle from far away, and they don't get to come very often. They only come, you know, once every couple years, once every 3 years. And when they come, man, they spend a lot of time with you, and they play games with you, and their attention is just focused on you. And so you love spending time with grandma and grandpa, or aunt and uncle. Maybe it's something like that. Now answer this. Do you and I have the same sense of anticipation and appreciation for the Word of God? Do we? When we're working through a series of messages from a particular book, like we've been for some time now, through the book of 1 Peter, do you ever read ahead? Do you ever think about where we'll be next week? Do you ever think about how I'm going to handle a certain passage of Scripture? Because when I was, for years, between my first pastorate and this one, in a church, seated in a pew or seated in a seat, just like you are today, I had that anticipation. I would look ahead, and particularly because in many of those churches, I was an elder, and I had the responsibility of being able to understand what the Word of God was and being able to teach along with the pastor if he happened to call on me to be able to teach that particular Sunday. And so now I know I might be a little bit different than the average person, but I think for any of us, we should have that anticipation, just like a child at Christmas or a particular favorite time of year. We should have that anticipation for the Word of God. And the reason I bring that up is, if you do read ahead, and you have read ahead in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, where we will be in 2 weeks, you'll see that we are tackling one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. There's a lot of stuff there. By the time we're finished, I think our heads will be spinning with a new understanding of what God said through Peter to these suffering Christians in modern-day Turkey. But because next week is Mission Sunday, and because I think it's probably going to take us 3 weeks to get through those few verses, I wanted to spend more time studying the Word, because if you read ahead, you're going to see there's a lot of stuff there. There's a lot of territory to cover. And so today, we're going to look at John 3:16, and we're going to do so kind of in the way that we have been working on through Sunday school. I'd kind of hoped today that we would have gotten a little further along had the video worked, but we are where we are. And so we're thinking about, how do we study Scripture? How do we study and apply the Word of God? So I picked a very well-known passage of Scripture, John 3:16, that probably a lot of us know by heart, can even quote, and maybe even quote in multiple versions of the Bible. But have you ever really studied that verse? Have you ever taken the time to break it down and think about it and think about the context that it's in, the verses that come before it, the verses that come after it, and what ultimately is it saying? Because for well over 2 years now, you've heard me say this. When you study the Word of God, what kind of questions do you need to ask? Who, what, where, when, why, how? And you've also heard me say that when I went to Tacoma Falls, I learned to ask these three questions. What does it say? What does it mean? And then what does it mean to me? Because even as we have been looking at from the John MacArthur study in Sunday school, we've seen that those are essentially the questions that he is asking. There's a context that the verse is in. And you need to know the context, you need to know the history behind it, you need to know who's speaking, why they're speaking, who they're speaking to, and then what does it mean? What does it say? What does it mean in that context when it was written? Then how do I apply it to my life? What does it mean to me? And when we get there, in a few weeks, the passage that we'll be looking at is Matthew 6:33. The passage that talks about seeking God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And thinking about the context that it is in, and what does that particular passage mean? What is God saying to us through it? How do we apply it to our lives? The context includes the time frame when it was written, and what did it mean to the original reader? But what does it also mean to us? And I've also said to us recently, this that may sound a little confusing, but it really is very simple. Allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Allow one other passage of Scripture to interpret what you happen to be studying at the present moment. Because what can happen is one particular verse or phrase or sentence can be taken completely out of context, and a particular church or denomination or section of Christianity can build something upon that one verse that it was never meant to say, never meant to mean. And we're actually going to see that as we start working through the First Peter passage in a few weeks. So we need to understand that we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let other passages of Scripture that say something maybe more clearly than the one that we're studying at the moment make it clear for us. And we'll be learning also, as we do work through the John MacArthur material and work through Matthew 6:33, we're going to learn to basically, and nobody probably wants to go back there, but go back to grade school. where you learned sentence structure. What's the subject of the sentence? What's the verb of the sentence? What are the words that are modifying those words and adding to them, right? So it's not really an actual grade school lesson of breaking down the structure of the sentence, but it's seeing keywords. That's what John MacArthur uses, is see the keywords in that particular passage. And in the case of our Sunday school material, with John MacArthur, he's saying use those keywords to help you understand. See what words are connected to the other words and learn from it, study it, and apply it. So, with all of that background information, let's read and look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, as I said, even though we know this verse well, did you ever think about it in the context that it's written in? Did you ever dig down deep? And as I mentioned in Sunday school, someone that we used to listen to at Toccoa Falls College, the president then, Paul Alford, would say, dig down and pull out the golden nugget. What is God saying in this verse? So based upon the other verses that we've read in our scripture reading this morning, we know a couple things, right? We know that it's Jesus speaking. We know that he is speaking to a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is described as a Pharisee. We could talk about that in more length, but I think we know well enough that that is just one section or one sect of the ruling council of the Jews of that day. And so Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was well educated. He had a lot of education in the Old Testament. And Nicodemus comes, we read, to see and speak to Jesus at night. At night. That's important. It's important that he came at night and why he came at night. When the verse of John 3:16 starts, we see Jesus telling Nicodemus, for God so loved the world. God so loved the world. He says that God the Father so loved the world. The world that he created, everything that he created and mankind that he set in it was very good, we know from the book of Genesis. God loves his cosmos, everything that he created and everyone that he created, all of the people in it. For God so loved the world. But at this point, I want us to think about the context that it's in. Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus? Did you ever think about that? Why did he come to Jesus? Actually, it tells us right there in 3:2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He's saying, it's apparent to me and others. Notice he says, we, Rabbi, we know. So he's speaking, if not on behalf of all the Pharisees, he's at least is speaking on behalf of some other Pharisees, we must assume. So he's saying, we see the signs that you do. We hear your teaching. And we recognize that you are authorized by God to say what you say and do what you do. And some of the signs that you have done are absolutely irrefutable that you have come from God. Go back to 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem, this is speaking of Jesus. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Signs that Jesus did brought the people to believe in him. The signs that Jesus did brought Nicodemus, a member of the ruling council, to Jesus at night to ask, some questions. What are the signs that are recorded up to this point that have happened? The only sign that's there is Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. So there were signs that Jesus was doing that we haven't read about, that we don't know. What were the things that he did do? We can't answer that question definitively, can we? Because we don't know. It's not written there. But we can extrapolate or assume, based on everything else that we read in the rest of the Gospels and the time that Jesus had on this earth, that he was probably healing people. Maybe he delivered someone from demon possession. I doubt by this point that he had raised anyone from the dead, because the way John lays out his book is he's moving through these seven signs, and the one major sign that he's talks about at the end is raising Lazarus from the dead. So he probably hasn't brought anyone back from the dead yet at this point, but there were signs that Jesus was doing that the people just couldn't dismiss and say that he wasn't from God. And the fact that Nicodemus says this, we know that you have come from God. I don't know this to be true, but I kind of get the picture that maybe there was a small group of the Pharisees within the Pharisees that were saying, man, we can't deny that this Jesus is sent by God. One of us needs to go talk to him. And they drew straws. And Nicodemus kind of drew the short straw. You're going to have to be the one to go talk to him. I don't know whether that happened or whether it didn't. But I do believe that there were some others, like Nicodemus, that could not yet wholeheartedly commit to following Jesus, but wanted to know more. Next, we see Jesus cutting right to the point when in verse 3 he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus deals with Nicodemus on the level that he knows where Nicodemus is. He deals with him on the level of recognizing, even though he's a teacher of Israel, he doesn't know truth yet. He doesn't understand truth yet. He doesn't recognize that he needs to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And we know that he doesn't understand, because Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he was old? Can he get back into his mother's womb? See, Nicodemus was thinking on the physical level when Jesus was talking on the spiritual level. And of course, Jesus is saying that you need two births to enter the kingdom of God. The first is the physical birth, the breaking of the water, the entering and the exiting the birth canal, as is a normal, natural birth process that a woman goes through in labor and delivering a baby. But then there is a spiritual birth generated by the Holy Spirit, regenerating and giving life to the dead spirit that is within us. Then in verse 8, Jesus compares the work of the Holy Spirit to the blowing wind. He says, you're aware of the wind's actions, but you can't see the wind itself. He says, in the same manner, the Holy Spirit is working, and it may not be readily apparent exactly what he is doing, but his working is working behind the scenes, enlivening a person. But when that happens, you will see it. You will know it. There will be a change. Jesus then moves on in verses 10 through 15 in answering the question that Nicodemus asks and says, how can these things be? And Jesus' response starts with questioning Nicodemus, how did you understand these basic elements of faith, even though you're a teacher of Israel? And he moves on to speaking in the plural. Notice, and we're not going to talk any more than this about this, but notice that in his response to Nicodemus, Jesus speaks in the plural. He says, about what we speak, of what we know, what we have seen, but says in general, the nation of Israel does not receive the testimony of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Jesus then refers to himself as the Son of Man and says, in a similar manner to how Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness for the safety and healing of the people, he too would have to be placed upon a cross for the healing of people's sins. And he says, and whoever does believe can have eternal life. Now that gets us back to verse 16. For God so loved the world. God's all-encompassing love compels him to give us the solution for our sin that keeps us from entering God's presence, keeps us from receiving eternal life, keeps us from being born again. Now, I know none of that is new for us, right? Probably every one of us have read this passage, understand most of what we've talked about already this morning. But understanding the verse in its context and the context that surrounds it is very important, because verses 17 and 18 continue with Jesus making it extremely clear that belief frees us from falling under God's condemnation. But lack of belief in Jesus and his finished work leaves us condemned. Verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world. And again, keep in mind, this is Jesus speaking about his Father. He says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The offer of eternal life comes as a free gift, but it comes only through believing in Jesus and requires faith to be activated. Again, nothing new for most of us, if not all of us. But notice how Jesus has now moved from referring to himself as the Son of Man to the Son of God. Again, we could dig a lot deeper with all of that, as John MacArthur is showing us. But what Jesus tells Nicodemus in the conclusion of his short recorded time dealing with him is said in verses 19 through 21, when he begins to speak about light and darkness and many not wanting to come to light because they love darkness and evil and wickedness. Listen as I read verses 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. So Jesus is saying, you know, you're judged because you're already condemned if you don't believe in me. But if you do believe in me, then you're not condemned. But if you dig deeper, you see that there is one who's going to judge. And here's what it says. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Speaking of himself, if you go all the way back to John chapter 1. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. We all before Christ loved darkness, loved wickedness, loved evil. So to do what John MacArthur tells us and kind of work through the rest of the verse, let's go back to 3:16. Because after it says, for God so loved the world, it says that he gave his only Son, we've already covered that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus. Aren't you glad that there's no exclusivity here? You don't have to be rich enough to get into the country club to be a member. You only have to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone who believes, anyone who sees the signs, anyone who hears his teaching, anyone who believes that Jesus was sent by God and recognizes that his sacrifice on the cross paid for his or her sin can be born again. And the verse continues, should not perish, but have eternal life. For those who have been born again or received the gift of eternal life, when it is our time, when death knocks on our door, death will be but a momentary transition from this life to eternal life. Our spirit will live, our regenerated spirit will live forever, eternally. But there are those who will stand condemned. There are those who won't believe, and the penalty will still be for their sin, will still be hanging over them. Their death will be far different because they lived life in the flesh with no regard for things of the spirit, and this life will be the only heaven that they will experience. Eternal for them will mean conscious punishment and torment for sin, because they didn't receive the forgiveness of sin that is offered in Jesus Christ. And they will have to pay eternally. So we certainly could spend a whole lot more time breaking down verse 16, the verses around us. But that kind of helps us with the process that John MacArthur wants us to walk through. But then he tells us we have to go beyond study. And we have to apply the word. So again, there are multiple ways we could do that. We could ask that question that I've said, what does it mean to me? But here's the way he does it. And here's what John MacArthur says. Put your specs on. If you don't wear them, lucky you. But if you do, just like me right now, some of you are fuzzy. Put your specs on so you can see clearly, so you can apply. And here's what he says and here's what he means, okay? S-P-E-C-S. The first S is the question, is there sin to forsake? Is there sin to forsake? John 3:16 isn't a passage we'd normally study on a Sunday morning, right? Because like he said in his message as he started out, we're assuming, most of you are Christians, we're assuming that you've heard this before. We're assuming that you are born again, that you've committed your life to Jesus Christ, and that you've placed your faith in him and your sins are forgiven. It starts with that assumption. And I believe most, if not everyone in this congregation has. But there may still be the possibility of unconfessed sin in our lives. But let's not make assumptions. For anyone who may be here and hasn't placed their faith in Christ, or maybe someone that's going to listen to this online in the future, I have to ask, do you need to repent of your sin for the very first time and receive the gift of eternal life? If so, here's what God's word says about that. Today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Is there sin to forsake in your life? The second step of putting on your specs is the P. Is there a promise to claim? Is there a promise to claim? The same is true here of what we've already said. John 3:16 is an offer of eternal life. We must honestly allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and show us whether or not He can confirm, or we can confirm or deny that we have received that gift. You know, if we're up in the air, if we're not really sure, if we don't know, if we don't have certainty that, heaven is our ultimate place where we are going, then I would say we really don't know. And Scripture is very clear. 1 John 5:13 says this, "These things were written that you may know you have eternal life." There's no up in the air, maybe I will, maybe I won't, maybe the scales will balance out, because guess what? It's not about us and the work we do, it's about Jesus and the work He did. Again, once death knocks on our door, it's too late to confirm our standing with God. Is there a promise to claim? From this verse, there is. Whether or not we know Jesus Christ and know that our sins are forgiven. The E in specs is there an example to follow? Is there an example to follow? And we've spoken in the past of how the Apostle Paul says, follow my example of living for Jesus as I follow Him. Follow the manner of which I live. For those of us who are born again, are we living a sanctified life? Are we set apart for Christ? Are we following His example of servitude, even a sacrificial service that places our needs or others' needs above our own needs, is what I mean to say. Are we obedient in loving God and loving others? Are we living a life, as the Great Commission says, as you are going? Make disciples and baptize them. Is there an example to follow? Yes. The example to follow in this particular passage is the example of Jesus, and follow Him. The C. S-P-E-C. Is there a command to obey? Is there a command to obey? God issues commands to us. And many commands boil down to love God, love others, but they can be worked out in very practical ways. You see, some of us in the church are claiming the name of Christ, and the way we live is in clear opposition. We're living in disobedience. We're living in rebellion against Christ and how He told us to live. How are some of those ways that we aren't obeying His commands? Sometimes our speech proves that we may claim to be a Christian, but we don't live like Christ. It's proved in the way that we speak about others, and sometimes we even use prayer requests to kind of gossip about others and say, well, I don't live like that. Our unwillingness to love our neighbors as ourselves proves that we're not living as Christ desired us to live. Our unwillingness to forgive past hurts proves that we're not living as Christians. Our harboring bitterness towards others proves that we are not living as Christians. And our placing our desires and our needs above the needs of others proves that we're not living as Christians. But particularly look at John 3:16 and the surrounding verses. What can we apply from this to there being a command? I think it's pretty simple. There's one and only one way to get into heaven and live eternally in God's kingdom, and it's by bowing to the King, Jesus Christ. Love God, love others. We cannot do so without being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So if we're trying to live that way before we become a Christian, it just isn't going to work. Once we are regenerated, once the Holy Spirit does reside in us, then we need to be listening to His voice and doing what He says to do, obey and go. S-P-E-C-S. The last S is this. Is there a stumbling block to avoid? Is there a stumbling block to avoid? Again, this is a great question, I think, just like all of them, as we study this passage. But for where we've been in John 3:16 and surrounding, I think that the best application that we can draw from this passage is this. Let's think about Nicodemus, okay? Let's think about who he was. Let's think about the fact that he came to Jesus at night, and draw some conclusions that likely might apply to us. Nicodemus was a prominent man in first century Jewish society. So much so that while he, and as we said, maybe even some others from the Pharisees, couldn't deny that something miraculous was going on right there in front of them through the person of Jesus, but their status in society kept them from following him openly during the day, making a true commitment to fully turn their heart over to Jesus and follow him regardless of the consequences. But there's good news, because if you read the rest of the Gospel of John, by the time you get to John chapter 7 verse 50, John chapter 7 verse 50 tells of Nicodemus actually speaking up for Jesus. He must have, from the time of John chapter 3 to the time of John chapter 7 verse 50, must have been wrestling in his mind with these questions that Jesus spoke to him about and the answers that he gave him in reference to his questions. And he must have been working through them in his mind. And he's now at the point of saying, when Jesus is, or when the Pharisees are talking about, can anyone, is there a prophet can possibly come from Galilee? Nicodemus stands up and says, well, shouldn't he at least be given a hearing to see whether or not he really is who he says he is? And then, by the time we get to John chapter 19, verse 39, we see that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus team up to prepare Jesus' body for burial. Here's our application of a stumbling block to avoid. Don't let your pride get in the way of serving Jesus openly, wholeheartedly, unreservedly. Living for what others think of us, it's a complete waste of time. Living for Jesus is what really matters. So first, don't allow anything to keep you from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Then, don't let anyone, anything, keep you from serving Jesus with your entire life, for your entire life, with all that you have. Because even if what is holding you back is your own pride and your inability to let go of your reputation before others, just let the Holy Spirit fill you, gift you, and send you where He desires. Don't forget next week to turn back your clocks. And next Sunday will be our missions conference with David and Louanne Werner, and we will be taking a special offering on that Sunday. Then 2 weeks from now, we'll return to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. So I would challenge you, study ahead, because if you look at that passage, you're going to see we're heading in some tough territory. Jeremy.
Anybody get to worry about his getting hit? He was on a bicycle and he broke his neck in places. I saw a card out here that came when all of a sudden remembered I'd
recommend. No, I did not know that.
Tim Harrison, he's a rough tree.
Please pray for Tim Harrison. Broken neck.
Yeah, I think almost everyone knows he was a missionary in Jordan.
Okay. So let's do that right now as we close our service. Father, we thank you for the word in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the way John starts out his gospel. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The word is the person of Jesus Christ. And yet there's also the written word. And in this passage that we looked at today, while we didn't break it down as thoroughly as we could have, we recognize that the offer of eternal life comes to any who will believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for us, in our place, in our stead, to take away the penalty of our sin. Father, if there are any who are still up in the air and undecided, may they, like Nicodemus, allow the words from this passage to sink into their minds, into their hearts, and may they call out to you, repent of their sin, and ask for forgiveness. And then, Father, as well, we know that whatever signs it was that Jesus performed that caught the attention of the Pharisees for this interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus to take place, we assume that some of that might have been healing. And so, Father, today for Tim Harrison, we commit him to you and ask, Father, that you would even right now touch his neck and make him every bit whole. And if that doesn't happen miraculously in this moment, then, Father, we pray for a very quick recovery. Help him to trust you through this whole circumstance. And may it be an opportunity to witness for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a blessed day.